Well, good morning, slash wake up, right? Great to see you guys, great to be with you, and enjoy the presence of the Lord together this morning. Just as a brief sidetrack, each week here we have the privilege of opening God's Word. And each week we tell you where we're going to be studying, and each week we say, look right underneath you or around you, there's a red Bible. Turn to this page. Each week we tell you these Bibles are in the back of the sanctuary. And if you don't own one or you have a friend or a family member that needs a Bible, we want that to be accessible to all people, so to take one as a gift. But I read an article this week that I'll tell you about in a moment, but when I did, I had a flashback to 2013. And I read an article, I remember it vividly, in 2013, that talked about over 80 North Korean individuals that were arrested, most of which for possession of a Bible. And I remember reading this article and learning that over 10 of them were taken into a public arena, and they were tied to posts, and to inflict fear on the people, over 10,000 spectators watched as these individuals' bodies were torn to pieces by the shells of machine guns. And that was the first time I slid out of my chair onto the floor of my office and I wept. It was the first time I had really felt internally the immense oppression that our brothers and sisters of the faith experience each and every day for something like owning one of these and opening one of these. And so this week, this has been triggered in me, and that's why I'm beginning with this. This week I read another article in the World Watch List where a precious woman named Hae Woo shares her experience recently in North Korea going to visit her husband who was captured for professing his faith in Christ. And she shares that she could barely recognize him because of the torture and the beatings that he had experienced and endured because of his public faith in Jesus. And before she left, he reached through the bars of his cell and handed her a piece of paper in which he wrote to his sweetheart, "This is because of my faith in Christ. I would not change a thing, but please go tell more people about him." And so she gave her life to spreading the gospel of Jesus, and she was soon captured and taken to prison herself. And while she was in prison and hungry and beaten, she was sharing memorized scripture with other people in this prison, leading people to the faith. And she's also shared about in the middle of the night when she would want to sing praise songs and not be caught and beaten for it, she would sneak out to the outhouse where she would sing her songs to the Lord. And so this kind of triggered a lot. Andrea and I are traveling later this week to China and South Korea, and we have the opportunity, the privilege to go and encourage missionaries and their teams on the ground there, and I just think, you know, because we're getting our visas and everything for this trip, it zooms you out of South Tulsa. It forces you to remember the big picture, the worldwide picture. It reminds you of those whose lives are at risk when they do the very thing that we're doing right now. When they gather to worship, when they read the Holy Scriptures, it's putting their life at risk. And so I want us to open our Bibles this morning with our Christian siblings in mind. And when I tell you where to turn, I think we'll all listen together and hear the sound in the sanctuary of Scripture being opened. And may we do that today with a heightened sense of the privilege that it is. May we do that today with a deeper appreciation and gratitude for this free place to come and worship without risking our life. And may we do that thinking of our siblings all around the world that risk everything. So let's not open these Bibles today casually, but instead with deep reverence and appreciation. And then once you get to the page that we're going to, take a moment, just silence in the sanctuary, just pray. Pray for the body of Christ around the world this morning. So turn to John 15. In your red Bibles, that's page 1676. And once you get to John 15, take a moment and pray. Father, we're not blind to the blessing that it is to gather here in this place freely to worship with your name on our lips and your holy scriptures in our hands. And it's out of our deep gratitude for that that we lift up our brothers and sisters across the world that are doing the very same thing, yet risking everything. We pray for them as they continue to grow and learn your word and carry that message into their communities, that you would protect them as the gospel moves forward. We pray for your blessing and your favor upon their ministry and their lives. We thank you for their courage, their resilient spirit. And today we bless them as best as we know how in prayer, as we know that they are our family. Come and teach us now, train us and equip us and inspire us through your Holy Scripture today, we pray. Amen. So for the last month, we've been in this series looking at I am statements that Jesus made throughout his ministry. And I don't know about you, but let me begin by saying how greatly privileged I feel and what a delight it is to serve a God who said I am and not a God that says I will be or I was. And somebody's got an amen stirring up inside of them right now. Let it out. Let it out, friends. He says, I am, not I will be, or I was. These self-declarations combined with these memorable images or concepts that the people of the day listening to him speak, they would have understood stories and concepts about bread and light, the door, the gate, the shepherd. And while they're centered on tangible realities, on a deeper level, they are pointed to the true identity of Jesus Christ. And Bill began this series by teaching on his statement being the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And he gave us this challenging question that I have been stirring over for the last month. I think about it constantly. Are you willing to trade religious activities for a more wholehearted trust in Jesus? That it wouldn't just be about our activities of going to church and reading our Bible and praying. While those are good, what about putting those activities behind the priority of having a wholehearted trust in Christ? And then we looked at Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And we see the contrast at the beginning of Scripture between light and darkness, good and bad. Light was good, darkness wasn't. Light exposes our sin, helps us see the trouble we're in, and then delivers us, calls us back into his marvelous light. And I shared that it is a very powerful and liberating feeling to be on the right side of the war between light and darkness. The right side of the war, the spiritual realm that is waging war against your spirit each and every day. And last week, Bill talked about Jesus as the shepherd being the visible representation of the invisible God. And today, we look at Jesus as the true vine. So look with me at John chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'm the true vine, and my father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, and they're thrown into fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amen. And you know, how in the world are we supposed to walk through these eight verses in the next 20 minutes? We'll try. So we see the Father owns the garden. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. But when Jesus said, I am the true vine, say that with me, the true vine. When he says that, there were historical and present day implications that would have been heard, contexts in which Jesus was speaking and things that people would have thought of. So let's look historically. When he says, I am the true vine, the vine is a symbol of Israel. But why does Jesus say, if the people know the vine is a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, and the Jews listening were already familiar with this imagery of this discourse of the vine and the branch, why would Jesus say, I am the true vine? The true vine. Well, as Jesus so wonderfully does throughout Scripture, he always takes it a step further, doesn't he? He always goes beyond what the listener is prepared for, and he takes this image of Israel and he puts it upon himself. He applies it to who he was as a person. And this contrast is no doubt intentional, as Israel, the vine of God's planting, had proven to be unfaithful. So to summarize, God did not find the fruit that he was looking for in his beloved vine, Israel. We see this in Jeremiah 2:21. But I was the one who planted you, choosing a vine of the purest stock, the very best. How did you grow into this corrupt, wild vine? So Jesus' claim of being the true vine would have been very unexpected. It would have been scandalous as it fell upon the ears of listeners. Where Israel failed, Jesus would succeed. That's the picture he's painting with the Old Testament implication here. Jesus has arrived on the scene. He is the new and faithful planting of the Lord. He's the new representation of God's people. Historically, the true vine. Now, the immediate implication, the present day implication, that when Jesus spoke these things, his disciples and others that would hear and listen and learn, what would they have thought as they heard Jesus say these things? When he says, I am the vine, what Jesus does in that moment, although this was likely not his only agenda, he directly opposes ancient Greek mythology. This is awesome. This is why I'm sharing this with you. Listen to what Albert Henricks, he's a professor of Greek literature at Harvard University. He writes this about Greek mythology. In a society where mythology was the cultural currency, Greco-Roman mythology provided an all-encompassing frame of reference for everyday Roman experience. This was a part of people's conversations. He says, as the Christian movement strengthened and monotheism became a new avenue of spirituality, one God, a new avenue of spirituality, Dionysus emerges as the leading pagan antagonist of Christ. So who's Dionysus? I'm so thankful you asked. That's a great question. He was considered the ancient Greek god of the vine, of the grape harvest, of the vineyard, of fertility. And the stories of Dionysus and Jesus have many parallels. Their conception, which Dionysus' conception is just a crazy story, but their styles of ministry, Dionysus in the myth is that he was among his people, he was embedded in the life and the culture of his followers, miracles, and even death. They share many parallels. He was murdered by the Titans. And the myth unfolds to tell us that after Dionysus was murdered by the Titans, his father Zeus resurrected him. Sound familiar? And so here's Jesus claiming to be the vine. Jesus does not say, I am a vine. Jesus does not say, I'm like a vine. He says, I am the vine, the only vine. And he's saying this during a time when one of the key religious rivals of the message of Christ was the Greek god of wine. This is comical. Polytheism, Greek mythology, a vine, like a vine, multiple gods, monotheism, one god, a vine, the only vine, the true vine. What an awesome moment in his ministry when he shows his supremacy over any other god. And what I think is a legendary, like, Jesus drops the mic moment of his ministry. He shows his supremacy over any other god by being the true vine. And so those are historical and immediate implications that his listeners would have heard by his statement, I'm the true vine. But now let's consider a few contemporary applications of this text, and we're going to do so not by walking verse by verse, but looking at specific passages throughout verses 1 through 8. In verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Right away, our spiritual antennas pop up. We're concerned, what in the world does this mean? Why is Jesus going to cut off some branches? Jesus is not suggesting that a true Christian that had a genuine salvation and conversion, who is in a season where he or she is not bearing fruit, Jesus is not suggesting that that person is going to be thrown into the pit of hell. However, it is important to realize in Jesus' language that there's a very distinct difference between those that claim to be Christians, they are talking the talk, and those that actually are Christians and they're walking the walk. Because if you are a Christ follower, there should be fruit. If you are a Christ follower, you resemble Christ. There's a fellow by the name of George Whitefield. He's well known for preaching outdoor revivals in the 1700s during this season called the Great Awakening. And it's said that thousands had a conversion experience following his teachings. And one individual came up to him after one of his sermons and they said, how many people converted their lives to Jesus today? And his answer was, we will know in 5 years. As if to say, time will tell if one's decision to follow Jesus was superficial or genuine. Time will certainly tell the difference. And verse 2 continues, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. There's the horticultural technique of pruning. And it has various purposes for the life and health of the plant. Removal of dead branches, shaping. How many of y'all have experienced the shaping of the Lord, right? Controlling and directing growth of the plant, improving and maintaining health, reducing the risk of falling branches, harvesting and increasing the quality of fruits, targeted removal of diseased and damaged and dead and non-productive tissues. This is the horticultural technique of pruning. And beyond the knife of the gardener, we also know the natural elements of the wind and the rain and the ice, don't we? This natural pruning of plants and trees. How many of you guys can relate? Where life's conditions, often unexpected, begin pruning you. And let's just be honest with one another today. Like none of y'all, and I know every single one of you woke up and just had a remarkable prayer time this morning. I know you did. But none of you woke up and you were like, oh, Jesus, what a great day. I'm excited to go to worship with my Redeemer family today. Excited about lunch. And Lord, if you would just please prune me today, you know? Like none of you went, Lord, Jesus, let me have it. Give me your best shot. Prune me. I'm ready. I'm bracing myself. Bring it on, right? Like we don't think that way when it comes to pruning. If we're to be honest, pruning to us is more like, Lord, would you please consult with me first? would you please tell me your 6 steps of pruning me? Give me 2 weeks warning right before the pruning initiates, because I need 2 weeks to let my spouse know, let my kids know. I'm going to be a little bit of a grouch. I need to prepare emotionally and financially. That's, if we were to be honest, like that's how we treat the pruning seasons that we go through with the Lord. But friends, as Christians, our pruning is not punishment. Our pruning in this life is the opposite. It's the loving expression of God's attention and affection and care and concern for our lives. In seasons of pruning, we're refined and we're strengthened, and our pain has purpose. Our pain is purposeful. It yields, Hebrews tells us even, it yields a harvest of righteousness for those that receive it into their hearts. It yields more, a harvest. When we're pruned, it yields more. We see that. He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So we praise God in those seasons of harvest, but also in those seasons of being pruned. Verse 4, remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch. Say no branch. So we're all on one page there. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So this key theme of this passage, remain, 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 dwell, abide, set up camp, take residence in Jesus. We cannot bear fruit unless we remain in him. So friends, this sounds strange, but don't pursue a fruitful life. Stop. Don't pursue a fruitful life. Pursue Jesus. And stop thinking every single morning what you have to do. Because fruit is a byproduct of walking and abiding in Christ. Fruit has nothing to do with works. Money and morality and success and academics and careers and even a great legacy are all really good things, but those things don't have the responsibility of producing fruit. Jesus does. Jesus is the true vine. He's not just an option, like I'm gonna produce good fruit with Christ and my education. It's just him. So don't pursue a fruitful life. Pursue Jesus Christ. Verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're completely, if somebody is dozing off next to you, elbow them. This is what you need to take home today. Wake up. We're completely incapable of pleasing God. Completely incapable of pleasing God until we are utterly and humbly dependent on Jesus Christ. That's the idea of abiding. We please God, but we can't unless we are completely, utterly, humbly dependent on Jesus. How many of you, with a show of hands, let's all just be vulnerable for a moment. How many of you are guilty like I am of trying to do things in life through your own strength? Go ahead. Let's just be vulnerable. Look, it's a sign of humanity. We try to do things in and through our own strength. And so I offer you deep theological advice and counsel today to take home for those of you that get up and try to do things in your own strength. Deep theological advice. Stop! Just stop. Just quit. It's not going to work. If we would take the Gospel of John and we would listen to what he would say, how many headaches and frustrations would we avoid? I mean, look at this word, nothing. You can do nothing to please God apart from utterly and humbly depending on Jesus Christ. Nothing. And for those of you that need further explanation for the old English, no thing. It ain't going to work ever. It's not going to end up in your favor. We cannot do anything to please God or produce fruit when we're not abiding in Christ. Verse 7, quickly, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, this is Jesus' words remaining in the disciples where they were sharing intimately with his mind and his will. How do we know today what the mind of Christ is? How do we know what the will of God is? Scripture. So embed your life on these holy pages. Take God's word, my friends. Let the Holy Spirit activate God's word in your life. It's an essential part of our abiding relationship with Jesus. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory. The purpose right there, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Peter said, if I do anything, this is 1 Peter 4, I want to do it with the strength that God provides for me, so that in everything that I do, Christ Jesus will be glorified forever and ever, amen. Whatever we do, it's to the Father's glory. And so, now that the sermon is coming to an end, how about we define fruit quickly? What is fruit in our lives? Practically, fruit could be sharing the gospel, taking what the Holy Spirit has activated in you and depositing it in someone else's life. How many of us have shared the gospel with someone in the last 48 hours? How many of us have shared the truth of the message of Jesus with someone in the last 48 days? Guys, we've got to take this commission seriously. And we've got to bear fruit by sharing the gospel of Jesus with others. What about knowing your neighbors? This is like loving your neighbors as you love yourself literally means the people next door. And I'm commissioning you right now, if you don't know your neighbors and you don't know their names and you don't know their stories, I'm commissioning you to have them in your home for a meal in the next week. And if you like them, you might want them to come every night next week. Just love your neighbors. Fruit in your life could be giving to the poor, serving to others in need. I love the generosity of this church, this body of believers. You guys are just giving, giving, giving all the time to people in need. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not plural. It's fruit. It's not fruit. You can't say it's Monday, I'm going to have a little kindness. It's Thursday, I want a little joy. And on Saturday, I'll apply some self-control. It is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All the fruit are given to you at the moment you meet Christ and submit your life. The Holy Spirit brings that fruit. Fruit could be purity in your passions and integrity in your motives. Fruit could be innocence in your ambitions and honor in all of your conversations. This is fruit that, as Philippians says, you would center your thoughts on what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and above reproach and praiseworthy. This is fruit in our lives. Let me finish by speaking to any of you here today that you're a branch. You are a branch. And you're connected to the vine, but you're a branch, and you would say, honestly, today I'm in critical condition. I'm in critical condition. Let me tell you a story about some strawberries. At our old house before we moved to Tulsa, we had this backyard garden, and these strawberries like took over. They spread all throughout the garden. These vines, they would just go, 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 go. And my littlest Macy, as you see, she'd go out in the backyard and pick strawberries, and she'd just eat them. And she'd pick them up in the handfuls, and I'm like, should we wash these first? And then we're like, no, she's a second kid, it's all right. But she would just go out and get these guys, we had strawberries coming out of our ears, all right? We would freeze strawberries, we would give strawberries to our neighbors. I went and bought a homemade ice cream maker just so we could do something else with our strawberries. Strawberries everywhere. And then I start noticing among the vines these deep holes. I said, what is this? So of course I do what everybody would do, you just Google it. And so I learn of these things called cicada killers. All right, this makes a wasp look puny. Look at this thing. And they're flying around my backyard. And they're relentless, like they're buzzing all the time. And everything you read on the internet about them is just terrifying. And so I'm out there swinging at them, and I'm trying to kill them all. I get stung behind my knee, like my butt to my ankles, a straight line. There's no crease anymore. I swell up like a balloon. I'm on antibiotics, and I'm like, enough! These things got to get out of my yard. My family's at risk. We're unsafe. A swarm of, 100 of these. And so I do something very courageous to protect my family. I pour this stuff called triazicide and the little pump thing, and I pour like 7 times what it says on the bottle to do. And I pump it and I go out. This stuff is lethal. Like, I guarantee 30 feet down of soil in our old property is compromised because of my activity. And I go out there and I just hose the garden. And then I go get more triazicide and I hose it again. I killed innocent stuff, all right? Not just these things. And I didn't even think of the strawberries. I just wanted to get rid of the cicada killers. And so I go out there and the strawberries are dead. They're shriveled up, they're just dead. So I had to have a talk with Macy. I had to explain to her what her dad did. Like, your favorite snack is over with, sorry. Don't eat them, they're poisonous. But I killed him. And you might be here today and something has poisoned your spirit. You're here and you would be honest and say, I just feel crippled right now in my ability to bear fruit. And that could be sin, addiction, some sort of loss that you've experienced, or depression, or anxiety, or sickness in your body, or doubt. Tragedy that you've experienced, or something that you're afraid of, or maybe just all-out complacency. You're here today and something's weighing you down, and you would say, you know, my circulation to the vine, it feels cut off. And so here's how I close. I encourage those of you that would say, that's me. This vine and branch thing is all good, but I can't bear fruit right now. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't. But I'm here to close by saying, hang in there. Your branch, hang in there. Endure. Stay there. Abide in Christ. Stop worrying about the fruit and stop striving to fix the problem. And by all means, stop beating yourself up. Don't beat yourself up. Don't contribute to the enemy's agenda in your life. Take a bath in grace today and abide and trust. The vine does all the work anyway. The vine does all the work anyway. So hang in there and remain and abide and take residence in Christ, because a few weeks later, I went into that backyard and the strawberries were back. The fruit was there. And for your life, friends, I believe the fruit is on its way. Let's stand to our feet and worship.